Tape recorded message number TL96. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to Psalm 17, and we will continue our Bible reading in the 17th Psalm. Psalm 17, where we have the record of a man who is righteous prays. And this man is in great trouble, and he prays for divine deliverance, and he prays for divine manifestation. It reads as follows. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. This man's appeal to God was on the basis of his own righteousness, not entirely upon the basis of grace as it would have to be today. He requests, let my sentence come forth in thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thy ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness. O thou that savest by thy right hand, them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of thine eye, the most sensitive part of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. That is the way that this man prayed. And this man fully believed that God would answer and God did answer. We do not know at what point in David's life this prayer may have been prayed. Probably very early in the days that he was the king, before so many great troubles had come upon him, so many great sins had visited him. But he prayed it. We believe that every word that he spoke was the truth. He says in verse 9, from the wicked that oppress me, for already he was under oppression, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and they leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Then he declares, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. And I know that I've read it 100 times, if not more. I know I've meditated upon it every time that I've read it. And I can see nothing else at all in the 15th verse but that this man anticipated a complete metamorphosis, a complete thoroughgoing change. And he says, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. This is the expectation of David, an expectation to be fulfilled and will fully qualify him to be that shepherd king in Israel when he's raised from the dead and sits upon the throne, as it is most certainly promised in the book of Ezekiel. Now the 18th Psalm is exceedingly strange. For in this psalm we have David's great song of deliverance. And there are certain words in regard to this that has been spoken by another, that is J.B. Rotherham, And I believe it might be well if we would pay close attention to his words if we're going to understand the very nature of this psalm. He declares it's important to remember that David inherited the unfinished task of Joshua. And Joshua's divine commission was to annihilate, that is, to extirpate the Canaanite nations whose abominable iniquities had justly called down on them this awful doom. Now, unless this is borne in mind, this royal singer of Israel must appear to our minds, especially in this his triumphal ode, as resting under a cloud of suspicion that he did not hate war as he should. Now, seeing that when his wars were ended, he could with such manifest satisfaction celebrate the completeness of his victories. Now, it is doubtless well that we should recoil from the terrible necessity for extermination and realize the extent to which another spirit has fallen on us from our suffering rejected Messiah. But it is not altogether well when we, for want of reflection, fail to mark the footsteps of God in history and thus are led to blame an ancient hero whom we ought rather to praise. Whatever of courageous and skillful warrior David was, that had he become under divine training, and we have to be aware lest we should blame that training rather than the Canaanitish abominations which call for such avengers as the men who received it. He continues, the dispensation under which we live is one of forbearing and suffering love, and if we cast a longing eye on territories to possess ourselves of which we have received no such mandate as was given to Moses and his people, let us beware lest we go before we are sent and are sternly called account by our divine judge for our lust of dominion. Now, he continues and makes this remark, it will need to be observed by every reader how figurative is this psalm. You're dealing with figures of speech. In other words, you're dealing with figures of speech that were spoken in Hebrew poetry. And when we turn this into Oriental prose, it may always seem 1,000 times stronger, more fierce than what it actually is. Rotherham declares that many of the metaphors employed, it is true, are so obvious in their significance and of such easy application to well-known or ready imaginable incidents in David's history as to need little explanatory comment. But there is one figurative representation in the psalm which is so bold and prolonged as almost to amount to an allegory, and is at the same time so lofty in its sublimity as to render it impossible for us to let its historical application escape us. Now, the historical event to which it refers is David's danger of perishing by the hand of the violent King Saul, and the daring figure by which his escape from that danger is set forth is that of escape from drowning. But until we connect the danger, as described in verses 4 and 5, with the deliverance, as briefly asserted in verse 16, and observe that the intervening verses portray first a divine preparatory movement from the highest heaven down to the skies of the lower world, and then the gathering the storm which is to effect the rescue, and then finally the outburst of the storm culminating in deliverance of the drowning man from sinking down in the abyss of destruction, the possibility is the point of the allegory may be lost in what may unjustly appear to be a cloud of words. Now, with those admonitory words before us, let us look into the 18th Psalm, this Psalm of David, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hands of Saul. This is what he said. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock. Good indeed to note all the times when the Lord is referred to under the figure of rock. You know, rock is something solid. Rock is a foundation upon which you can build. Rock is stable. It's not subject to any change, weathering and storms and so on, as a rule. The Lord is my rock. And he's my fortress. He's my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. The Lord is my buckler. and the horn of my salvation in my high tower. He says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I like that phrase, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. He declares, the sorrows of death compass me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Notice here he speaks almost of the wicked coming in like a flood, a phrase that we find again dealing with another circumstances in Isaiah 59:19. He says the very sorrows of hell, and the word is Sheol, the sorrows of Sheol, the very sorrow connected with a man going into the state of death, this compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me, it hindered me. He declares, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even unto his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub, and did fly. He did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, the thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen. The foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Now, in all of my reading of the 18th Psalm, while I do believe that this was based upon the deliverance of David from all of his enemies, and especially from the hand of Saul, and yet I see a greater deliverance for Israel in a future time, a time that is set forth in the 82nd Psalm, when the psalmist here prays in reference to Israel, when they seek to exterminate the nation once again, where it says, keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, they that hate thee have lifted up the head, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consented against thy hidden ones, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. And I believe that that is a future prophecy of what Israel will pass through in another time. Now, we've already seen that in Psalm 11, verse 5, where it declares that the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. And upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. So I don't see in this just the experiences of David when he was delivered from his enemies, and especially from the hands of Saul. I believe that this refers and will be a song of Israel in the day of their great deliverance, when the final attempt is made to exterminate this nation, when God fights in their behalf, and the battle is very quickly resolved, almost immediately resolved, and yet it is described in these words. Let's continue here in verse 16. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy, and in that day it will be the Antichrist. In former days it was King Saul. And from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me, they hindered me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me, because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. For that is exactly the way that God was dealing with people in Old Testament times, and that will be exactly the way that God is dealing with people when the revolt comes against his kingdom in the future. In verse 25, he declares, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is our God save the Lord? That is, who is our Elohim save Jehovah? And who is a rock save our God? The second great reference to the Lord in this psalm as a rock. In verse 32, he declares, it is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, the female deer, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so the bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that were not able to rise, but are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the neck of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as dust before the wind. I did cast them out as dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me the head of the nation. A people whom I have not known shall serve thee. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. And this is David, of course, anticipating the kingdom of God. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. And there is the third reference to God as a rock. And let the God of my salvation be exalted. Notice, not the church of his salvation, not the ceremony of his salvation, but let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above. Those that rise up against me, thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, and to David, and to his seed forevermore. That is, Olam, ever flowing in perpetuity. Now, we come to Psalm 19. We read on. And here we've got a contrast. And the contrast tells us that the glory of God, which is great in the heavens, is still greater when we consider the grace of Jehovah in his works. The heavens declare the glory of God. This could have reference, of course, to heavenly beings. But everything that's above us declares the glory of God, declares the esteem of God. You know, when the astronomers study the heavens, they're studying just about the most perfect thing that is known to man. In all the timing, in all of the arrangements, there is just perfection. you know, one reason that we can fire a rocket, and that rocket will land men upon the moon, is because that we know that the very timing of the heavens is so perfect that if we can do our part right, that that rocket will land upon the exact spot that men intend it should be. Anything wrong will not be wrong with the timing of the heavens. Anything wrong will not be because its progress is slowed down and failed to meet the rocket there. It will just be because men in their figures have failed. Now, these heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that is the expanse, it shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, I believe that this sets forth the witness of God in the heavens, a constant witness, that men could look up and not worship the moon or the sun or the stars, but worship the God that set this order, revere the God that established these things, that founded these very things. Or in verse 4, it declares their line, and I believe that means their voice. Their voice is gone out through all the earth, and the words of them to the end of the world. In them, that is, in the heavens, he set a tabernacle, a place of activity for the sun. The sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. Every morning that the sun rises, the psalmist describes this as a bridegroom coming out of a chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. Verse 6, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, that is the sun, his circuit under the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. If it were hid from the heat thereof, well, it simply would not be in existence. Now, that is the perfection of the Lord in the heavens and his glory that is seen there, and from this he immediately goes to the word of God. By the law, it does not mean the Ten Commandments, but the entire word of God, and the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that's what it takes to turn a soul around, that's what it takes to straighten a soul out, and the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it makes wise the simple. See, the word law is in contrast, harmony really, with the word testimony. And that which is declared in the first part of this verse, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, is stated in other words in the second part, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes, and that's another word for the word of God, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And therefore we have the terms already, law, testimony, statutes, and commandments, enlightening the eyes. Now, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Notice, this is about the judgments of the Lord. The judgments of the Lord. You know, I'm utterly amazed that there are so few people who understand the word judgments as it's used in Scripture. You know, if they just knew how the word judgment was used in law, then they would know what it means in Scripture. But I've often noticed that in the Scofield Reference Bible, the Dr. Scofield, who was a lawyer himself, and certainly understood the meaning of the word judgments, he certainly knew what it meant when he read the judgments of the state of Texas, that these were the laws and the regulations. And yet, in his Bible, quite often in its notes, he will act as if the word judgment meant punishment. Now, punishment is the result of a judgment. It comes as the outcome of a judgment. Let us say that here's a man brought into court or goes into court, and he's there to get judgment. Even if he doesn't want to be there, he's going to get judgment. Let's say that the fine might be very small, $10. Well, the $10 is not the judgment. That's the result of him being found guilty. Now, people often ask for my judgment in regard to various matters. Of course, if they'll ask my judgment in regard to things of which I have knowledge, I'll be glad to give them my judgment. But there are many things that I just don't know very much about, and any judgment that I would give in regard to these things would just be sheer guesswork. And so when we're told here that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, it goes right on to say, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And therefore we can see that when the time comes that God causes judgment to be heard from heaven, when the time comes it can be said, thy judgments are in all the earth. And when it will be true that when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness, we certainly ought to know what God is talking about. I believe that the greatest damage done to God's truth since Satan first went in the Garden of Eden and said, thou shalt not surely die, I believe that that was the worst thing that ever happened to God's truth was when men took the word judgment and made it to mean punishment. It's the biggest mistake in all theology. It's really bigger than the mistake that was made when men first called the American inhabitants, the inhabitants of this land, Indians. They're still called that, and the mistake is perpetuated, and there's nothing that anyone can do to correct it, and I'm not even going to bother to try to correct it. But there is one mistake I'm always going to try to correct, and that is when men take the word judgment and make it to mean punish, and take the word judge and make it to mean punish. What kind of a court would it be if the judge were just simply a punisher? Your case would be tried before you ever went in. Now, God's judgments are greatly to be desired. They're better than much fine gold. They're sweeter also than honey to the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, for God's judgments would warn anyone. Even my judgments could warn you in regard to certain matters. You might ask of a thing concerning which I have knowledge, is this dangerous? And if I would say, yes, I know from experience that this is dangerous, that this is fraught with dire consequences, then by my own judgment, out of my experience, then by this we could be warned. Now, by God's judgments, his servants are warned, and in keeping of them, for judgment is something that you keep. This word doesn't mean punish. In keeping of them, there is great reward. Verse 12 says, who can understand his errors? And he prays, cleanse thou me from secret faults. I have often come upon people who made the claim that they were sinfully perfect. Of course, they claimed that they could understand every error, and they knew that they never did wrong, that they always did what was right. Well, my answer to them might well be, who could understand his errors? And we can understand them. And the prayer is, cleanse thou me from secret, the secret faults. And keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. For many sins that men commit just simply have dominion over them and actually rule in their lives. I have known from experience that their people have just lived by lying, and they just can't do anything by lie but lie. I have known of people who live by stealing, and they're just kleptomaniacs, shoplifters, and so on, and they can do nothing but steal. This is the way they live, and these presumptuous sins can take dominion over. But if we're kept back from presumptuous sins, if these things do not have dominion over us, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Then he prays, a familiar prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation, the very thoughts of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And if there is any prayer that God's people should still pray today, is that he will set a watch upon our lips, and that the words of our mouth, the very thoughts, the meditations of our heart, might be acceptable in his sight, the one who is our strength and who is our Redeemer. Well, we come now to Psalm 20. And in this psalm we have a prayer for a king in distress. And in this prayer you will note that a favorable answer is confidently awaited. Here is the way it reads. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of thy God of Jacob, of the God of Jacob, defend thee. Notice that term, the God of Jacob. It doesn't say the God of Israel. Israel was the prince of God, but Jacob was the supplanter. And you know, we have to thank God that he is the God even of sinners. And especially do we need to thank the Savior that he is the Savior, not of the righteous, but of the Savior of sinners. For if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, then who would stand? But there is forgiveness, he says, with thee, that thou mayest be feared. We continue. Send thee help from thy sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt offerings, Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. In verse 6 he continues, Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, and some trust in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And how good this would be for any Christian today to say that some men put their trust in stocks, and some men put their trust in bonds. And some men put their trust in men, but we will not put our trust in men, not even among the princes of men. We will not trust in our armor. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. He declares they are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. And there we have it, prayer for a king in distress, and the favorable answer is confidently awaited. Now, in Psalm 21, this is thanks for the king's victory, and an expression of great confidence in regard to future triumphs. Notice what it says. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hath not withholden the request of his lips. For thou preventest him, you goeth before him, you precede him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him. Even length of days in perpetuity ever flowing. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee, and that's going to be fulfilled, and the time will come when the Lord will identify every one of his enemies and identify every one of those that hate him, and they will be dealt with accordingly. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed among the children of men, for they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they were not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon the strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing of thy praise and thy power. And now to Psalm 22. And here in this, just remember that as you read it, if you knew nothing else, you would have, first of all, the voice and the words of a forsaken sufferer, one who is loudly lamenting his lot and minutely describing his pain and his shame, and yet he does not reproach God, neither does he accuse himself. And then he's suddenly silenced in death, and then just as suddenly heard in a strain of triumph, in which all other voices join, all of them praising the greatness and the sovereignty of Jehovah. How well we know that this applies to the death and even the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's see what it says. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime. You see, that was the hours of the light. And then it became night, but thou hearest me not. And in the night season, I'm not silent. And remember that out of those seven sayings of the Savior upon the cross, that some of those words were uttered while it was light, and others after that great darkness settled over the earth. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm, meaning bought to the greatest possible shame, an important statement that we need well to remember. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, and they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in them. And you remember at the foot of the cross they said, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. But the Lord says, thou art he that took me out of the womb. In other words, you brought me into this world. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my joys. For thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon thee. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. Now, what we have here, of course, as everyone has noted and so many have seen, we have the graphic picture of death by crucifixion. We note here that the bones of the hands, the arms, the shoulders, and the pelvis are out of joint, as stated there in verse 14. We notice there the profuse perspiration caused by the intense suffering. The very action of the heart is affected, as it certainly would be. The strength is exhausted. There is extreme thirst. The hands and the feet have been pierced, as noted there in verse 16. And then he's partially nude. And this has greatly hurt his modesty. And all of these are just characteristic of to that mode of death which is called crucifixion. And these were precisely fulfilled in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we remember that crucifixion was a Roman form of capital punishment, it was not Jewish. The Jewish method was to stone a man to death. The Romans devised this method of capital punishment long after these Psalms were written. And then when we realize this, the proof of divine inspiration here is just totally irresistible. And it builds up our faith in the fact that God did anticipate before things beforehand. But we continue. Let's go back here to pick up verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. The Lord was not a poorly dressed man, but one whose garments were well worth gambling for. They could not split it up, they could not divide it up, and they cast garments for his vesture. It goes on to say, deliver my soul meaning me from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto thy brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And that word congregation there is the Hebrew word kahal. This is quoted in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and there it's the Greek word ekklesia. And by the law of divine interchange, we know that whatever kahal meant in the Old Testament, that's what ekklesia means in the New. In the midst of the ekklesia will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. And we've passed, you notice, from the crucifixion into the resurrection. Now before us we have not the present time, but the kingdom of God, when a man's heart shall live forever. Just live in continuity. Live continually. Then he makes this great statement, so characteristic the kingdom. All the ends of the world, that means the people living in the most remote places, shall remember. The word remember here means to have something imprinted in such a way that it cannot be erased. Even the people living in the most remote places shall remember and be turned. Converted is the word, but it just means they're turned around. And for every man who is turned away from God, God stamps something upon the mind of this man that will, shall we say, mentally turns this man right in the direction of God. We know what it is. It's when God pours out of his spirit on all flesh. And the result will be that all the kindreds, the different kind of people that make up the nations, shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord, and he is the governor among the nations. Now, because of a new policy that requires me to keep all of these messages to exactly 43 minutes, I will close at that point and we'll take up this study in our next lesson. I thank you for listening. It has been my pleasure to teach you.